Amen, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. May be seated. Hallelujah. I have a message this morning that I believe God wants to use to further what He's already doing in our midst. Truth is the key to unlock the door of man's relationship to God. As we're given more and more keys, by the Spirit of God, we can unlock more and more doors and go deeper and deeper into the realm of the Spirit, coming closer and closer to an all-consuming love relationship with our beloved Jesus. Our relationship to God can be no more intimate than our revelation of God. Therefore, it behooves us to come deeper into the truth of who this God is. Of who this God is that we are loving, that we might experience more of His nature. You will always find deeper truth and deeper spiritual experiences going hand in hand. You will always find that to be the case. Our quality of love for Jesus is based to a great extent on the quality of truth that we possess about Him. This is why the understanding of the nature of God is such a vital doctrine. Such a vital doctrine. And who Jesus really is, understanding that makes such a difference in the way we love Him. I've talked to a few brethren, not many, but to a few brethren in this assembly who thought the unfolding revelation of God was just really a matter of semantics, a small theological difference to be delicately sidestepped whenever possible. But I disagree. I disagree wholeheartedly because I've found that in my own life, as I've come to a better understanding of who this Jesus is, that I have loved Him deeper and experienced His love in deeper ways. One of the main reasons we have the love relationship with Jesus that we do here at this place is because of our understanding of His nature. 6.5 years ago, I was at a real crossroads in my life. I had attended 2 years of college at another Christian college. I was in a full-time ministry. I was a youth pastor in San Jose, California. But I felt a call of God upon my heart. Now, I'd felt the call of God upon my life since 9th grade. But I began to feel a new call upon my heart, and it was a call to know Him, to really know Him. And so this brought me to a crisis point in my life. At the same time, I had many ministerial opportunities coming across my desk. And my wife and I, just newly married 3 months, we knelt down beside our bed one afternoon. And I can still remember the exact situation and the prayer that we prayed as we began to beseech the Lord for direction. And there was a voice that came to me that was almost audible. It wasn't audible. It was in my heart. But it said very clearly, "Larry, I am calling you to know Me, and to know Me, you must know the Word. You must know the Word." The title of this sermon is "Whose Name is Jealous?" And as I began to pray concerning this decision, God, of course, called me to Bible college up here, and that's how I got here. But this morning I want to drive, as a hammer drives a nail, a truth about God which has been somewhat neglected by the church deep into our hearts. Notice, I said into our hearts because we have this truth about God in our craniums. It is in our minds, but God wants to put it this morning into the working files of our lives. God wants to take this truth about Himself today and put it right into the living room of our hearts. The way you relate to God is greatly determined by the way you believe He feels about you. The way that you relate to God is greatly determined by the way you believe Not the way you're supposed to believe, but by the way you believe he's feeling about you. When you realize that he's Yahweh Rapha, then you come to him for healing. That understanding releases you to a new relationship with him as your healer. When you understand he's Yahweh Shalom, you come to him when your life is tossed as it were on a sea. You come to him for peace. When you realize he's Yahweh Nisi, you come to him when you have needs because he's the God who provides. This is why the truth is so important, because it determines how we will walk before our God. The more truth we have about our God, the better able we are prepared to walk before him the way that he desires. And the more we understand about how he feels about us as individuals, the better equipped we are to walk before him in liberty. It's been my experience in working with the young people. Certain young people at times will have misconceptions about God. And oftentimes in counseling, this is one of the first areas that I will delve into. If they're acting in their Christian life with fear towards God, feeling unable to come to him, one of the first things I do is say, how do you picture God? What's your concept of this God that you're living for? And almost invariably, I'll find that they see him as the great traffic cop in the sky, ready to write them a ticket if they should, in their lives, cruise over 55 miles an hour, waiting to hand them a ticket. And thus their concept of God affects the way they relate to him. I've also found that young people that are indifferent to God, that are apathetic about God, often view their God that they're living for as some great computer in the sky that's just got has files and files of numbers, and their name is just another number in the file. And therefore they act accordingly. The only accurate picture or description of this God whom we have dedicated our lives to, the only place that it can be found is in his autobiography, the Word of God. We must therefore get our concept of God's nature and his feelings towards us only from the Word of God. Not from our upbringings, not from tradition, not from any demonic spirit, but we must get our concepts about how he feels about us as individuals only from God's Word. I want to take a part of one revealed aspect of God's heart towards his people. And as I said, bring it into the living room of your life so that you will leave here walking differently because of a new understanding. Turn to Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 to 14. This is the text for the message today. Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 to 14. Let me give you the setting here as you turn. Moses has broken the two tablets upon which the law of God was written. Now the Lord has called him back up to the mountain. And God is speaking here to Moses and to Israel. And he says, and he said, behold, stop and consider. Pay attention. Behold, I make a covenant. And before all thy people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite and the Demonite and all the otherites. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. God is making a covenant with Moses and with his people. And God today has a covenant with the church that he has called out of the wilderness. And in particular with this church that he's called out of the wilderness. And you as a member of this church, God has a covenant with you as an individual member of the body of Christ. A wonderful covenant. What is this covenant? that he makes with Moses and has made with you and with this church. I see in this five things. Number one, it is to do marvels. He says, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people, I will do marvels. This word marvels in the Hebrew means to separate, to distinguish, to set apart. God wants to do things with this group of people and with your life as an individual that will mark you out, separate you as a man of God in touch with the Almighty. Things which will set you on a pedestal, not so that you can be someone, but so that the God who is in you might be looked to as really someone. Number two, it is to do unprecedented things. He says, such as I have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. Unprecedented things. Things not done in the New Testament. Things not done in Christ's ministry. He wants to do those with our lives. Did he not say in John 14:12, you shall do greater things than these because I go to the Father? That's what Jesus Christ said. Things not seen in Pentecost. Things not seen in the latter rain revival. So called. Can you believe that the Spirit of God has a covenant with this people and with your life as an individual to do these kind of things? If you can believe, you'll see it. You'll receive it. Number three, it is to do things which are obviously God. Which are obviously God. Notice that it says, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. There will be no mistaking it. It will be the work of the Lord. God wants to do things with us that are so obviously God that no one can mistake that it's Him. Right. And as the gross darkness of sin and demonic delusion sweeps as a dense fog at midnight across this earth, right in the midst there will be an unquenchable, an undeniable lighthouse proclaiming that God is in the midst, right. That God is alive and well on planet earth. And God wants to take this people to do it. And God wants to take you to do it. Number four, it is a terrible thing. The fourth thing I see in this covenant is to do a terrible thing. Now my young people would go, what does that mean? A terrible thing? God doesn't do terrible things. Well, no, He doesn't do terrible things. I've never seen one terrible thing that God has done. But this word means a fearful thing. A fearful thing, a thing that will cause men to revere, to have reverence, to fear, to touch God's anointed. He wants to do that. He wants to do that with us. But notice, it won't be irrespective of men, for it says, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. He wants to do it in and through us, but make it so obviously Him that there can be no mistaking it. I think about Elijah. You probably thought about the same thing when I said this. Elijah, over in 2 Kings chapter 1, this story I've always found a little amazing. I don't doubt it at all, but my. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. This is where the king sent unto him, unto Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. And Elijah answered and said unto the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume him and his 50. Consume thee and thy 50. And there came down from fire heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also, he sent unto him another captain. And notice, I want you to notice something here. The approach of the captain and his 50 men to Elijah. Notice. And he answered and said, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said, oh man of God, oh, man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Yeah, he kind of got the revelation. A different approach, wasn't it? But that's the covenant that God has with you and I. He wants to do a thing like that with you and I in these last days. It's a wonderful thing. And the fifth thing in this covenant is that He will drive out the ice. He'll drive out the ice. That's His covenant. That's what verse 11 says. His covenant with you is to drive out the demons not only from your life, but also from before your ministry. Demons will speak about you like they did about Paul and say, Jesus, I know, and fill in your name, I know. And we will walk as the Son of Man. I'm so stand in amazement and awe at our wonderful Jesus as He walks up even to like the man with the legion of demons. And even before He got there, the demon was down on his knees saying, here comes trouble, you know. Here comes trouble. We give. As the Son of Man walked. And I believe that we're going to see a similar thing as we go on in this last time. We're going to see a similar thing. We will walk as He walked. Those demons will be like a guy in junior high I used to go to school with. We used to always play the game Uncle. And I don't know how many of you know what the game Uncle is, but it's where you try to get the other person in a position where he has to say, Uncle! And there was this one big fellow that always picked on this little fellow to play this game. He never picked on anybody his own size. But the little guy, he went on for the first 3 weeks of school playing Uncle with this guy, and every time he lost, of course. And it got to the point where every time he'd see this big guy walking down the hall, he'd go, Uncle, Uncle, Uncle! Because he knew what was coming. And that's the way those spirits are going to be. I really believe that. This is a covenant that God is making with His people. Notice also in verse 13 about destroying those demonic symbols. But what a marvelous covenant. What a marvelous promise. And we can stop here and dance and sing and rejoice at the marvelous things that God is going to do. But wait a minute. This is a covenant. This is an agreement between two parties. Will this happen regardless of Israel's actions? Will this covenant be fulfilled regardless of the lives of God's people? Will this covenant be fulfilled regardless of our lives? God's part is sure, but the covenant is an agreement. There is another half, and that, my friend, is our responsibility. What is our half of this covenant? What is it that we must do to ensure that we're in a place where God will be able to keep His covenant with us? I believe our primary responsibility is summed up in understanding and living out a life in response to the understanding of what God says in verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, and that's the title of the message this morning, is a jealous God. Your part is to recognize, He says to His people, that my name is jealous. I've given you these great promises, but I want you to recognize one thing, people. My name is jealous. I am a jealous God. Moses, every day you must live in light of the understanding that the God whom you're serving is named jealous. He emphasizes this one aspect of His nature, of His feelings toward His people, in light of such tremendous promises. He knew that if He could get the people to understand and live according to this understanding about Him, that they would be in the place that He wanted to fulfill His covenant. What do I mean? God's not having a name change here. His name is still the same as it was 30 chapters earlier at the burning bush. But God is saying that this term jealous is so descriptive of me, of my personality, of my feelings towards my people, that you could say, my name is jealous. See, I think we've often taken this aspect about God. I think we've taken it somewhat in a wrong way. We've taken it as a thing to be feared. But I don't think that's all there is to it. God is a jealous God. And I think that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. What is God seeking to communicate to His people? What is it that God desires that they understand about Him? And how is it that He wants His people to live in light of that understanding? This term jealous or jealousy is applied to God's personality 25 times in the Old Testament and 2 times in the New Testament. Jealousy is an emotion that makes one zealous. In Hebrew, the root means to be zealous or to make zealous. Jacinius says to burn with zeal. In the Greek, the term means heat or zeal, to have warmth of feeling for or against something. American Heritage Dictionary defines it as possessively watchful. This is the opposite of an apathetic, impersonal, passive being in the sky, whom you have to wake up to get his attention for your life individually. God is jealous about certain things. He's burning with zeal about certain things. What are these things? I believe God is jealous about several things, and I've only had time this morning to enumerate on two. There are two that I believe that God would emphasize at this point of time in our body. Two things that God is jealous about. And He wants to impact our lives with these two things in such a profound way that we never, ever forget them, but we'll live with them stamped indelibly upon the table of our hearts. What are these two things? Very simple. Very simple. Number one, God is jealous for your love. God is jealous for your love. Now, I want you to underline, highlight, circle, and do anything else you must do to emphasize the word your. Because that's where the emphasis is coming by the Spirit of God in this hour. That's the way God feels. He is jealous for your love. God is burning with zeal for your love. This is a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing. It is wonderful. I tell you, I would do something right now if I could, something I did in Bible study with about 40 of the young people the other day. I was bringing up a similar point. And I was saying that God is jealous for your individual love. And at that time, I took the time, at that point in the Bible study, to look them right in the eye, every single one of them, for just a second, to communicate this, that God is jealous for your love. And if I had the time, that's what I would do this morning. Look at each one of you as individuals and say, God is burning with zeal for your love. God is burning with zeal for your love. God is burning with zeal for your love. He is jealous. He is jealous for your love. For your individual love. That is a marvelous thing. This six-worded statement about God should make every child of God fall prostrate in praise and adoration and awe. Just to think that the God who has created everything, that could have anything, who can snap his fingers and cause the heavens to roll up like a scroll, is jealous for your love. Think about it. Think of it. Is that not what he spoke to us right before the sermon? See, I know that Earl spoke on exactly basically the same thing. And I had this message 2 weeks ago. Do you think that's a coincidence? God is trying to hammer away a truth into our minds in this body that the devil won't be able to rob us any longer. God is jealous for our love. That is such an amazing thing. I stand in awe. I appreciate that so much. This truth about God, when taken into our lives, into the depths of our hearts and believed fully, will totally transform the way we relate to our God. I really believe this. It'll totally transform the way we relate to Him when we see that every morning He's standing there burning with zeal for our love. And all through the day, you're wanted. You're wanted. You're a wanted man. You're a wanted woman. You're hotly desired. You have a purpose beyond compare, filling up the compartment in God's heart that has your name on it. What a purpose. What a direction in life. What a career in life. Giving Jesus all my love. Oh, I tell you, I'm beginning to feel like that so much. I often thought here in the last 2 weeks about just having business cards printed up. Now, I have some business cards that with my name and assistant youth minister and things, but I thought about having some business cards printed up. This is Larry Walkemeyer, professional lover of Jesus Christ. I really do, because that's what my life is all about. That's my career. That's what I'm here for. That's what I want to do. That's my direction. My goal in life is simply to give Him more and more and more of my love. What a career. Hallelujah. There's only one of you. Did you know that? Now some of you go, praise the Lord, but you shouldn't. Maybe that's what you used to say. That's probably what your mom used to say, maybe, if you were bad. There's only one of you. There's never been one of you before. That's right. And there's never going to be another one of you. There's the you that you are right now. And you can love Jesus in a way that no one will ever, ever, ever be able to love Jesus again. You can love Jesus in a way that no one else can touch his heart. And he's so desirous for that love. I stand in amazement as I think about the fact that out of 4.5 billion, maybe it's more now, people on the face of this earth, we are each so uniquely individuals. So uniquely. God has set it up this way. Yeah. You know, just even at birth. I've been watching a lot of babies be born lately at the birth classes because my wife's only about 4 weeks away from giving birth to our man-child. I love little girls too. But we've been watching a lot of babies be born, but I've cried every single baby that I've watched be born. That's such a wonderful thing that a new individual brought into life that can love Jesus Christ. And you know, one of the most touching things about that is when they take the ink out and they thumbprint the mother and they footprint the baby. Because no one else, every baby that's ever been born, every baby that will be born, every baby alive now, none of them have the same footprint as that little baby. Not one. It's amazing. An individual. A unique individual. And then even at death, this is to me is even maybe more amazing. Even at death, a person can be die by fire, their whole body be burn up, and all that's left their teeth is their teeth, and they can still tell who that individual was from everyone else on the face of the earth. Because nobody has the teeth that you have. That's right. It's an amazing thing. And I was reading in U.S. News and World Report the other day, an article about AT&T and some of the things they're developing. And they said that no one has your exact pitch and tone in your voice. No one. There's not another individual. In fact, they're going to try and do something with this. They're going to come up with a system where, and I don't know if I like this or not, but a system where once you talk on the phone, they'll have a voice recording, a voice file, and be able to tell exactly, in a matter of seconds, who is talking on the phone. Because you have an individual, unique voice. Now, what does that say when I say, what does that say to you when I say that no one can say, I love you, Jesus, like you? No one can say, I love you, Jesus, like you. Let's say it. Let's say, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Every one of you said it with a different voice. You're an individual. You're a unique being, and God is jealous for your individual love. It's a wonderful thing. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. Are we not seeing this too in dancing before the Lord? I've watched probably 700 people, different people, maybe not that many, dance before the Lord now. And I ask you, have you seen one dance just like another one? No. Each of us has an individual way of dancing before the Lord to express our love to Him, and that's all right, because that's just the way He wants it. He wants your individual, unique expression of love to Him. Hallelujah. Many people have trouble believing that God is jealous for their love because they're not somebody else. That's so ludicrous. That's so stupid. I mean, it's demonic. That's why it's stupid, because it's the lie of the devil. And so they're under this false pressure and spend time trying to become somebody else so that then they can express their love to God. They try to become Don Barnett or Barbara Barnett or Mark Yokers or anyone else so that they can begin to express their love to God in that way. But I tell you, they're already feeling their spot in God's heart. And what He wants is you to fill your spot, your individual, unique spot. You know, and it might come as a surprise to some of you, probably not many, but if you were to strip yourself of every demon, of every sin, of every weakness, and put on every virtue of Christ, walking in the Spirit continually, who you would see would not be, if you could look in some kind of spiritual personality mirror, who you would see would not be Jesus Christ. You would see a you Christ-like. you would see your personality only Christ-like. You see, Jesus Christ as a man had a personality, a unique individual personality. And so do we. Oh, praise God. I tell you, I love it. I love it. I love preaching this because it makes me feel so good about being me. And it should make you feel so good about being you. Hallelujah. I remember a preacher that I heard about 4 years ago say, I pray every morning. He says, and I pray one thing, Lord, make me as beautiful as I was in your mind when you first thought about me. Lord, make me as beautiful as I was in your mind when you first thought about me. The time he first thought about you, in a sense. Praise God. Hallelujah. Be free to be yourself before God. Personalize your love to Jesus. Take your personality and wrap it up in all different kinds of expressions and put a tag on it that says, to Jesus with love for me. That's what he wants. That's what he's desirous of. I challenge you to try saying this every morning and throughout the day and see if it doesn't really transform your life. Jesus is jealous for my love. You get up in the morning, Jesus is jealous. The Almighty God is jealous for my love this morning. He's got a feeling towards me and it's jealousy. He's desiring me. He's hotly desiring me. Is this not the revelation that the Shulamite came to as she matured when she said in Song of Solomon 7:10, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. His desire is toward me. Oh, his desire is towards us as individuals. See, you can't feel insignificant if you really believe this. You cannot feel insignificant. There's not an insignificant person on the face of this earth in light of this truth. You cannot feel unloved when you know that there's a God who's so jealous for you. You cannot feel self-hate. How can you feel self-hate when you're hating the being that God is jealous for? You can't. See, and understanding this will also change our hearts towards the lost. I've already had this experience. Day before yesterday, I was in downtown Seattle leading at Ivar's Fish and Chips down right on the pier there. And, of course, you know what kind of fellows hang out there. And there was this one really scrutzy-looking bum that came up and stood there in line for quite a while. His hat, his pants were falling off. He was just despicable-looking. And immediately up within my heart came this subtle criticism, this, you know. Of course, there was a natural reaction of yuck. But then I thought about this message that I was going to be preaching today. And I thought, why? God is jealous for that man's love. Wow. That makes him important. That makes him important. And when we realize this about the lost out there, God is jealous for that person's love. Oh, my. My. But perhaps some of you can relate to a letter that was brought to me. Came across my desk from from a 13-year-old, I believe, girl. And this body who the devil was battling, and this is basically what the letter said. This is not a quote from the letter, but this is in essence what it said. What's happening? I'm bored. Life is dull. Besides, I think that God is mad at me. It seems like I'm on his bad list. Everyone says he's not that way, but he sure seems that way to me. No matter how hard I try, I can't seem to do well enough to make him pleased with me. Every time I take a step forward, the list seems to get longer. Why can't I make him happy? I wish I was someone else. maybe I'll quit. Can you relate? Want to go with me? And I thought when I read that, Lord, if they only knew how jealous you were for them. My. The second thing that God is jealous for, God is jealous for all your love. You thought it was going to be a lot different, didn't you? God is jealous for all, A-double-L, underline, highlighted, emphasize, all your love. This is the main impact of what he states here in Exodus 34:14. For thou shalt worship no other God. And we know that this word worship means to prostrate or to bow down. In other words, to show an expression of some form of adoration or love. Thou shalt not do that. Thou shalt love no other God. Thou shalt show love towards no other God, for his name is jealous. He owns you. Without him you would not be. In him you live and move and have your being, Acts 17:28. And you are the offspring of God, Acts 17:29. It is because of him that we exist, and therefore he can rightfully demand all of our love. It is because of this aspect of God's nature, his jealousy for your love, that causes Jesus to state that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. I mean, he emphasized the word there all a lot. God does not want to share your love with anything. God values you so highly. See, this is the thing. God values you so highly that he's jealous for all your love. Some of you have probably had this emotion. I have. I fell in love with a beautiful blonde. And we were talking about engagement once. And I had fallen so in love with her. And she was so valuable to me. And so precious to me. And so wonderful to me. I love this girl. She is a blessing. But I fell in love with her, and we started talking about engagement. And she brought up, she said, honey, you know, I really love only you. And you know I would never leave you, but I don't know if I can say yes yet, because I've got this little infatuation for this guy that I met a couple years ago, I think. And she still had in her heart this little infatuation. And you know what happened in my life, in my heart, right then? There was a jealousy, you know? There was a jealousy. It wasn't that I felt threatened by this guy. I really didn't. It wasn't anything towards him. I did not feel threatened by him or anything. I knew she loved me. But you know what? I felt jealous because I did not have all of her love. And that is the way God feels about you. He wants all of your love. For the past 2,000 years, God has shared his lover, the church, with other lovers. He has shared the church with lovers called Mr. Tradition, Mr. False Doctrine, Mr. Church Program, Mr. Denomination. The church has loved demons. The church has loved demonic symbols. They've loved their holy water, their crucifixes, their statues of Mary and other so-called saints. And God has been sharing his lover. They have loved the titles of Father and Most Right Reverend and Doctor, and been more concerned about adding another letter behind their name than another level of their love life with Jesus. They've been in love with relics more than the relationship with Jesus Christ. They can read the Shroud of Turin, but they can't read the lover, the love book from their lover. They'll travel thousands of miles to see the tomb where Christ once was, but won't walk across the street to a spirit-filled church to see where he now is. People will go through every kind of fanatical gyration possible to give the Pope their love, but will mock and despise and criticize and call names when people dance their love to Jesus. And God is grieved. The evangelical church is not without guilt. God is jealous for all their love, but they have loved their steeples. They have loved their new buildings. They have loved their slick-covered magazines, their latest recording, their church rolls, their latest book, their newest hero, their TV or radio program. God has watched his lover swoon over Christian rock stars, swoon over the sanctified bunny rabbit of the Christian magician, applaud the dummy of Christian ventriloquist, har-har at the Christian comedian. And I could go on and on with a list that I'm sure would make all of us sick. But God is tired of sharing his lover. He is sitting in the grandstands of heaven seething with jealousy over his lover. And I believe that this could be the specific group of people to which Ezekiel addressed his prophecy in Ezekiel 16, 1-43, and I won't take time to read that, but just point out a couple of things about it. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1-43. Here, God comes to Ezekiel and he tells him to write something, to speak something actually. Ezekiel chapter 16, Son of Man caused Jerusalem, type of the church, to know her abominations. And then he goes on to tell about the despicable condition in which he found the church. He says in verse 6, And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted to thine own blood, I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. And he goes on and talks about all that he's done for the church. And then in verses 15-34, he talks about how Jerusalem has played the harlot. And then in verses 35-43, he pronounces judgment upon Jerusalem because they have shared their love with other lovers. And he ends up this prophecy in verse 43, or at least in verse 43, he says, or verse 42, So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee. Now, I don't want to be the church that finds God's jealousy departing from them because they have shared their love with other lovers. And I know you don't either. In Numbers 5, we have a most unusual situation, a most unusual offering. It's an offering called the offering of jealousy. And I believe we may have here a clear typological picture of the point in time which is right ahead for the church of Jesus Christ. Let me explain it briefly. A man having a wife would become suspicious that she had been sharing her love with other lovers, and he would become jealous. And God had set something up to deal with this. It was a particular law, a particular offering. What the man was to do was to bring his lover, his wife, the woman, to the priest. And the priest would cause her to take an oath of innocency, that she had not been sharing her love with other lovers. And after she had taken this oath, in fact it was written down, he would take water from the laver, holy water, and he would take dirt off of the tabernacle floor and put it in the water. And then it was known as bitter water. And then he would cause the woman to drink of this bitter water. Now, if the woman was innocent and had not been sharing her love with other lovers, the scripture says that she would be free and conceive seed. But if she had been sharing her love with other lovers, it says that her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. Now, I believe here, as many other times in scripture, the woman could be a type of the church, of the bride who is to raise up seed to her husband. And the man, a type of Christ, who is jealous for a bride with no other lovers. And also a type of Christ who is bringing his church to the hour of judgment. And the priest could be a type of the true ministers of God that stand between Christ and his church, declaring the word of God, bringing the holy water, which we know is a type of God's word, which brings our sin out into the open. Now this is just around the corner, I believe, an uncovering of the woman. The church, an uncovering of the woman, the church. A judgment which will show who has and is sharing their love with other lovers. The woman who has been sharing her love with other lovers will find her belly swelling. She will have the form of being with child, but will not be. She will resemble the statement Isaiah made concerning Judah in Isaiah 26:18. We have been with child, we have brought forth wind, we have not wrought deliverance in the earth. We've been with child, but we've brought forth wind. And she will find her thigh rotting away. The thigh often in Scripture speaks of power. The church will find herself without power, in the same condition as the Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:5. It warns of having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And that is the state that the church is in a sense, and will become in, and it will be discovered, and there will be a separation, a judgment made. And it's even in the process. But the woman who has not shared her love with any other lover but her Jesus will find that this judgment will not bring cursing, but will bring blessing. And it says two things. She will be free. Hallelujah. She will be free and bear seed. Raise up children as she is judged as having no other lover. When God gets a people who understand truly that God is jealous for all their love and begin to live according to that understanding, then you will see God move to perform His covenant of power with His church. I really believe that. But we should fear lest we stand as the Pharisees stood in the temple, pitying the wretched publican, looking down our long critical noses while missing the mote in our own eyes at times. We must ask, has God been sharing my love with my ministry? Has God been sharing my love with my job, my career? Has God been sharing my love with my house, with my car, with my position, with my reputation, with my hobby? Has God been sharing my love with my pet personal dream? Has God been sharing my love with my talents, with my girlfriend, with my boyfriend? I think it's something that really causes me to stand up and take notice the way that Jesus answers the rich young ruler's question. It's interesting what he leaves out. He says, what shall I do to have that I may have eternal life? Matthew 19:16-22. He says, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler said, which? He said, I've been doing that. Which? Verse 18. Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what do you find obviously absent from that?
Loving God.
Exactly, the first and greatest commandment. You find that obviously absent. But the Lord's going to deal with that. And you know what he says? The young man said, all these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But he went away sorrowful. You know what Jesus did? He brought the first commandment back to the rich young ruler in this way. And he touched something that the rich young ruler was sharing his love for God with. And he asked the question, are you willing to do the first commandment? God does not want to be robbed of our love in any sense. Has your love for your self-image robbed God of love? Seeing yourself as less than significant? Or saying, I'm never the type of person that would dance before the Lord. I'm just not that type. Have you continued in your bondage without fighting for freedom and thus robbed God of love? Has fear of man, which is love of man's opinion, robbed God of your love? God does not want to be robbed of some of your love because of the certain kind of upbringing that you had, or the denomination that you came out of, or because you come from a family that just never expressed love openly. The devil is the thief who is seeking to rob God of love. He is the thief that's seeking to rob God of love that's due him. At the top of the master plan of the devil is one primary twofold purpose written in bold letters. I can see his strategy board now. Rob God of love. Rob God of love and rob man of God's love. And he will use every demon at his disposal and every diabolical device to channel any or all of your love somewhere else but to Jesus. And when he spots a saint pouring on the love to Jesus, he will pull in every demon available to stop that outburst of love. So expect it, but fight it and be victorious. And let me say something else here. God does not want to be robbed of some of your love because of your spouse or your children. He wants you to take even that love and give it to Him. Do you understand that? He wants you to take even that love and give it to Him and then love them with the love that He gives you for them. Barbara's testimony a while back about what happened to her in Intercessor's Retreat, that really hit me. Because God required of her her love for Don. And that was a very hard thing. That was not a light thing to give up. But you know what? God was jealous for her love. All her love. And she freely, and she gave that up. But and you know what her testimony went on to say? She loves Don with a greater love than ever, ever before. And this has been my desire. Lord, I want to begin loving my wife with Your love. I want to take even my love that's a human, selfish, self-centered, unsacrificial type love. I want to give my love to You and then begin to love her with Your heart. See, I know that experience that she had was not just for her. God is jealous for our love for our spouses to be wholly given over to Him. You see, I believe when God says, "Thou shalt love Me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength," He must mean just that. And so that's what I'm endeavoring to do, is to give Him all my love. Is there an area in your life which God is being robbed of love because of? I'll close with this. About a year and a half ago, God took me after one service. And I was down here by the piano. I came down here and I sat. And I made one decision. I said, "Lord, I want to love You." That's what I was doing. I was making that decision. "Lord, I want to love You tonight. I want to give You all my love tonight." And the Lord took me through a very, well, probably the most moving experience I've ever been through in my life. He began to show me, and I'm not sure whether it was actually a vision, but He began to show me a ministry, and it was a hard ministry. And I began to see myself there in this ministry. And it wasn't just like I was looking at myself do it. I was experiencing the emotion of it. And after He showed me that ministry, He began to show me things that I would have to give up if I was to follow Him into that ministry. He asked me, "Are you willing to take that ministry?" And I struggled and I said yes. The next thing He asked me, He began to show me the young people of this body. And I love the young people of this body. My heart goes out to them. I'm just so stirred with compassion for them. And He says, "Are you willing to give them up?" And it was hard. It was really hard. Because it wasn't just like it was something I might have to do. I was doing it. And I was experiencing the emotion of it. It was really hard. But I said, "Lord, I'm willing." Then He came next and He showed me my job. And He showed me my office. And He showed me sitting there. And He showed me Jerry Slominski, who I work for, and Jack Hicks. And both these men He showed me. And he said, "Are you willing to give up this position?" And I said, "Yes, Lord." But the next thing He showed me was the services here and the fellowship of the body. And He says, "Are you willing to give that up, to go out and do this ministry?" And oh, that was hard. I love this place. I love what God does here in our services. They're such a refreshing to me. But I finally came to the point and I said, "Yes, Lord." And then I think the hardest thing came next. He showed me as it were, myself holding a little child, a little infant. And I knew that that was my child. And I was real desirous to have children. And he said, "Would you be willing to go without children to follow my call?" And that one took a while. Because I felt the love for that child right there in that experience. I felt the love for him. And I knew that's something I would never experience if I said yes to him in this thing. But I finally said yes. And at that point, I cried out to the Lord as I sat there. And I said, "Lord, in light of all this, I am going to have to live only on your love. I'm going to have to live only on your love." That's what my heart was crying out to him at that point. And at that point, something very unusual happened. In fact, very unusual. I hadn't been really hearing the song that was coming forth, and George was at the piano. And this had been maybe 35, 40 minutes after service that this had been going on. And my ears became open to the words. And I heard that they were directed to an individual. And I was so locked in that I looked up just for a second, and George was looking straight at me. And he was singing me a love song right from Jesus Christ. And one message came to me through that love song. And it was, "Larry, I have you right where I want you. I'm jealous for all your love. I'm jealous for all your love." It was such a place of rest, such a place of peace and joy. God wants to do wonderful things with this body, with you as an individual. But we must realize that it is our individual love, and that it's all of our love, that He wants first and foremost, because His name is jealous for us.